We've now arrived at the third Sunday of Advent. It's happened quickly. In this journey that we're making from darkness to light, awaiting the coming of Christ, preparing to receive him well, we've been hearing in these weeks about hope, about the Lord's justice, about the longings of our lives. And today we hear about joy. It's a little easier to visualize this with our Advent wreath when we have it, because the wreath of candles this week, the candle is pink or rose-colored among all the other purple candles. And we'll see that tonight at Lessons and Carols, because we'll have our Advent wreath there. We're getting closer and closer. Joy is beginning to fill our hearts, even in the midst of anticipation. You know, this makes sense when we're awaiting things that are full of happy moments and pleasure, like welcoming a new child into the world, which our congregation is about to do over and over and over again. Or the kind of joy when we receive the diagnosis that removes from us the threat and the dread of disease. Those are great days, aren't they? Our world, the world we live in, equates joy with happiness, with good things, with pleasurable experiences. And of course, that's true. But Advent calls us to a deeper reality, that for those who follow Christ and are shaped by the reality of God with us, joy is something deeper, something that can also accompany pain and suffering, and as John the Baptist has said here, even judgment. It goes against common sense. How can joy and pain be held together? It's a mystery and a paradox, but it's true. Last year, GQ magazine interviewed talk show host Stephen Colbert, and they were exploring some of his own ideas about joy and suffering. When he was 10 years old, and understand, Stephen's the youngest of 11 children in a Catholic family. When he was 10, his father and two of his brothers were killed in a plane crash. Young Stephen was the only child still at home with his mother in those years that immediately followed that crash. And when asked by the reporter how he could experience such losses and not become bitter or angry, this is what he said about his faith. He said, "I was raised in the Catholic tradition. That's my context for my existence. It's here that I know that I'm here to know God, to love God, to serve God, that we might be happy with each other in this world and with him in the next." He said, "That's the catechism. That makes a lot of sense to me. I got that from my mom and my dad and my siblings. I was left alone a lot after dad and the boys died. It was just me and mom for a long time. And by her example, I am not bitter. She was broken, yes. Bitter, no." Colbert said that even in his mother's days of unremitting grief, she drew on her faith that the only way not to be swallowed up by sorrow, to in fact recognize that our sorrow is inseparable from our joy, is to always understand our suffering and ourselves in the light of eternity. Colbert described a letter from J.R.R. Tolkien, and in fact, it was Tolkien's writings that he turned to as a young boy in this time of suffering. Tolkien wrote, "What punishments of God are not gifts?" Colbert's eyes filled with tears as he said, "So it would be ungrateful not to take everything with gratitude. Doesn't mean you want it. I can hold both of those ideas in my head." He was 35, he said, before he could really feel the truth of that. He said he was walking down the street one day, and he said, "It stopped me dead. I went, oh, I'm grateful. And oh, I feel terrible. I feel so guilty to be grateful, but I knew it was true." Colbert points out something of critical importance for us, that what we mean by joy in common usage is very different than what joy means as a reality for the Christian. Real joy runs deeper than our external circumstances. It's like a deep subterranean spring whose flow is not stopped by whatever is occurring on the surface. We can feel the effects of those things that are happy or deeply disturbing or difficult, and we respond to those. We're human, but joy can continue, even as it may change tone, as we navigate the various situations of our lives. As a Sunday school teacher told me many years ago, he said, happiness is related to happenings. Joy is something deeper. Now, for most of us, experiencing uninterrupted joy is a struggle, isn't it? We're easily pushed off of joy. I am. Doesn't take a lot sometimes. And we're affected powerfully by the things that happen in our lives. And there always seem to be things or people that are just ready to steal our joy away from us, who seem to major in that. And also, let's be honest, for some of us, there's a temperament that makes it harder to keep joy in our sights. There are puddle glums that just, joy is far away sometimes, it seems like it. But being reminded of the source of joy is probably a good thing today, as we face the truth that we are not the ones who produce our own joy. You can't make yourself feel joy. I mean, that would be self-satisfaction. Instead, joy is a gift of God. It's a gift that's offered freely. St. Augustine confessed this: that is the authentic happy life, to set one's joy on you, grounded in you, caused by you. The fruit of the Spirit, according to Galatians 5, includes joy, doesn't it? You know this passage, I think. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those things come from God. They're not whipped up by our own actions. They are gifts from God, and they flow in our lives as a result of the working of the Holy Spirit. Anglican canon and theologian Daniel Hardy said that real joy is grounded in God's overflowing truth, goodness, and beauty. This resonates with what we heard from Isaiah today. Cry aloud, inhabitants of Zion, ring out your joy, for the great one in the midst of you is the Holy One of Israel. And also with the words of Zephaniah, rejoice and exult with all of your heart, O daughter Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away the judgments against you. He has turned away your enemies. So joy is a gift. It's a response of the heart to what the Lord has done, what the Lord is doing, what the Lord will do. And it's a response to the goodness of God's character, his faithfulness, his mercy, and love. Real joy is rooted there, in things that do not change, in things that don't shift season by season, even if our lives are in disarray. But it can be hard sometimes to remember that. Advent, after all, is a season where we're waiting for the things that are not yet here. And life is like that too. There's a lot of waiting goes on in life, a lot of anticipation. As we heard last week in the beautiful sermon that Nancy gave, there's a lot of longing that's a part of life. So how does it work that God's joy can flow in our hearts and lives when we face such difficult things? In difficult times, are we simply to be naive? As I heard one bishop say recently, don't worry, be happy. I don't think that's theology, actually. Are we to act like things are fine when they're not? I'm sort of haunted by the question of the psalmist that says, how can we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? Couple of insights about that. Paul writes to the Philippians. We have just a little portion of that as our New Testament reading today. Now, Paul's in trouble. He's facing a capital charge. He's not just in for speeding. He's up for the noose, if you will, or the sword. But he's not talking about that. He's not caught up with that. Instead, in the verses just before what we read, he's urging two women that have worked alongside him in the gospel to reconcile. He's not saying, look how bad I have it. You guys just need to get over that. No, he's calling them to something higher. He's urging them to be gospel people in the midst of gospel work. He doesn't take sides either. And then right after that, he says, rejoice in the Lord always. I say it again, rejoice. His outer situation isn't good. In fact, it's dire. Paul's in a tough spot. And he's not ignoring that. But his appeal to the women and to the church at Philippi is about something greater. He calls them to a joy that flows from an abiding relationship with Christ, that's expressed in unity and reconciliation with others. It's interesting that on this Joy Sunday, we have a gospel reading full of warnings and judgments and calls to repent. Where is the joy in John the Baptist, for crying out loud? Well, it's the proclamation of the one who's coming and the work that he will do, baptizing with the Holy Spirit and with fire, setting free, saving, and redeeming. That's called the good news, actually. And in John the Baptist, and sometimes in our lives, judgment and joy just go together. In John chapter 15, we don't have that in the reading today, but I want to remind us of that. Jesus is telling his disciples about his coming death. He's explaining to them that he's going to be leaving them. They're confused. They're deeply troubled and saddened. This is one of their darkest moments. Peter's told he will deny Jesus. Thomas questions him. Philip misses the point. They're not doing too well at getting his message, and they're not experiencing much joy. And then Jesus says this to them. He says, as the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Now remain in my love. If you keep my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commands and remain in his love. I've told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. They're at a low point, the worst point. But Jesus reminds them of the greater realities, that even in their pain, their joy would be full. He was only 16 years old when he was drafted into military service. 1942, Germany. He was just a schoolboy. He was not a Nazi, but he was German. And so, like thousands upon thousands of others his age, just kids really, he was pressed into military service. He was to serve with other schoolboys in his hometown of Hamburg, Germany. And in the operation that followed, in that military that time around that, he saw his hometown completely destroyed in an offensive that the British called Operation Gomorrah, aimed at wiping out the evil that they determined was there. And this teenager, having been raised an atheist, wrote later that it was the first time in his life that he cried out to God in desolation. He was captured. He actually surrendered to the first enemy soldier he could find. He was taken away as a prisoner of war, first to Belgium, then to Scotland. A chaplain there gave him a New Testament to read, and in the midst of deep pain and isolation, he read of the God who went to the cross, who understood alienation and suffering. In Scotland, the work that he and the prisoners did was to repair the destruction that the German bombs had done, and so he was working in all of that. And he was surprised by those who showed him compassion and love and mercy. They reached out to him. They cared for him. They opened their lives to him. It turns out these people were Christians. Over time, through his reading of the scriptures and through the love that these Christians, who should have treated him poorly, He was the enemy, after all. Through their love, he became a Christian. He was released after 3 years, and the young man returned to Germany to help rebuild his own country that now lay in ruins. Probably no surprise, he was drawn to study theology. And he became one of the great theologians of the 20th century. His name is Jürgen Moltmann. And I mention him here not to sort of explore all of his theologies, which I couldn't begin to do, but because he began to write about joy, about the theology of joy. And much of that was rooted in his wartime experience, in his experience of coming to faith as a prisoner. Because what he says is that our joy is part of God's joy, not just in the resurrection, but also in the cross. The resurrection, in its laughter and its jubilation and its exaltation, is appropriate to have joy there, but we also can know joy in the cross because that's part of the work of our salvation and redemption that Jesus has done. There are two sides of the presence of Christ. And he says we can know joy because of Christ's presence. Moltmann has told us that hope is to wait with joy, while anxiety is to wait with terror. Hope is to wait with joy, while anxiety is to wait with terror. And in his writings about joy, he showed us that sometimes pain and suffering and exaltation and jubilation are held together in joy. We have a lot of terror in the world today. We do. It's a frightening place. There's the threat of it. There's the reality of it. I was last Sunday afternoon watching television, just kind of blunt, you know, not thinking about it at all, just letting it run so I could just rest. My grandson Jude was with me. And what I realized was as the news was on, CNN was on, and he doesn't have a TV at home, and there were all these terrible things that were I caught that pretty early, and so I went over to the Bears game and watched another kind of destruction. But it's a scary place. We live in a scary world right now. Situations beyond our control. How do we remain open to the gift of joy, even in a time like this, when there's so many things that are just not right? How do we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? I'd like to offer a couple of what I think are practical insights to this. If joy is a gift of God, as we've said, and God's Spirit, and it's known in the presence of Christ, then we have to give attention to the Lord's presence. We turn our face to him, we open our lives to him, and we make room for his life in ours. We can't make ourselves feel joy, but we can orient ourselves to the places where God is known and where we can grow in him and in the life of the Spirit. If joy is tied to God's work and victory through the cross and resurrection, then we want to feed on that. We want to soak up that truth. We want to wait on the Lord in those places. Luke tells us that after Jesus' ascension, it's one of the last verses of the Gospel of Luke, after Jesus has ascended, the disciples worshiped him, and they returned to Jerusalem with great joy. Our joy is fed in worship, in rehearsing the mighty acts of God in Jesus Christ, and anticipating the realization of victory that has been won through the cross and the empty tomb, in knowing this is bigger than me. I'm part of a great story, a cloud of witnesses, a communion of saints, worshiping the King who is establishing his kingdom. That is the gateway to joy. This is what we do in worship. This is why it's so important that we gather. Your joy is fed here. My joy is fed here. Secondly, to know joy, we must serve others. Joy is not a private emotion. It's not a private posture. The fastest way to slam the door on joy is to focus on our own problems. It is. When joy has fled me and I can get in those places, I have to say, what have I done? Where am I? And I realize I'm just focused on my own stuff. And I'm feeding on it and I'm chewing on it over and over and over again. To look at ourselves and to add up all the injuries that we've received from others, all the pain and misunderstandings, how life hasn't worked out, to cut ourselves off from others and go our own way, that's a recipe for a joyless life. The people who heard John the Baptist said to him, "What do we do?" He said, "Whoever has two coats must share with the one who has none. Whoever has food must do likewise." Paul says to the Philippians, "Let your gentleness be known by everyone." This is why the Spirit binds us into a community. We're not left on our own. We're to show the love of Christ in community to those a part of our community and beyond it. Joy is released when we reach out, when we care, when we show the love and compassion of Christ in the midst of a world that is full of fear and terror. Think about Jürgen Moltmann. He came to faith because of the kindness and love that Christians showed to him. At the beginning of the 4th century, the Emperor Diocletian tried to wipe out the Christian faith in the great persecution that he tried to establish throughout the whole empire, and it didn't work. And you know why it didn't work? It didn't work because people said, "We know the Christians. They're the ones who care for the poor. They're the ones who care for those in need. They're the ones running hospices. And you know what? They care for those who aren't even Christians. We're not going to turn against them." And the persecution failed. Love, mercy, compassion, joy, the gifts and fruit of the Spirit, these have always been the true weapons of the church. What I'd like to call non-concealed carry. Don't conceal them and carry them everywhere. The gifts of God through our lives. We saw a beautiful example of this week in the work of Urban Life Skills. And I want to thank the many who went and participated in those banquets and served there for 2 nights. Serving at-risk youth and their families in one of the toughest neighborhoods in the city. The people who work there, the people who reach out, they know how hard it is. They're not naive about that. They see it every day. They understand what they're up against. Even the other night, as we were getting ready for the banquet to begin there in Little Village, and Jonathan came into the room where we were sitting, he says, "You know, we need to kind of get away from the windows because there's been gunfire in the neighborhood, so we want to kind of get people into the building, a little closer to the inside of the building." And yet that place was full of joy. Joy and celebration. The joy of laying down their lives for these young people in the name of Christ. One of the things that happened that night was that each person in the program received a diploma. A diploma for courage, a diploma for academic work or intelligence, maybe just a diploma for showing up and sticking with it. And Emily remarked to me, she says, "You know, for most of these kids, this will be the only time in their life anyone has ever said to them, 'You're worth something.'" That is the greatest work the church can do. Against all of the darkness is to share the light and the life of Christ in joy, not in fear. In Advent, we're looking ahead. Aren't we? We're anticipating. We're leaning on the promises of God. We know that not everything is the way it should be, but we also know that in the goodness and sovereignty of God, someday everything will be the way it should be. The cross and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the mission of God to reclaim and redeem, that's all been set in motion. And we're on that ride. And we can hope and trust, and it's there today that we know joy. We know joy in that place. Amen.